Let's go ahead and we'll begin our time in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to your word always with a deep sense of dependence. We know it is perfectly written without error, and yet our need for its illumination is always there. You told us not to ignore our own understanding, just not to lean on it. And so we pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God tonight as we read and study the word, that he would personalize it and show us how he wants us to apply it. You told us not to be just like those who hear the word only and don't obey it. You said that it's only as we obey what we know that we become a perfect and mature, a teleos man, lacking in nothing. So help us to be those kinds of men and women. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If this is your first evening, we're in a course on New Testament discipleship, and this is section 8. It's actually taught on Sunday mornings in the discovery class, but the handouts are being redone. And there are a number of topics we're studying under. Roman numeral 1 is we looked first at the shortness of life on earth. Your life is but a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes. And yet we established in that first section that though our lives are like a vapor, how we invest that vapor will determine our reward in heaven. We're saved by grace, not by works. But when we yield ourselves to God's purposes and plans, and the Spirit fills us and empowers us in accordance with the Word in heaven, God rewards us. So it's not some pressure standard like, oh, I'm saved now and I need to store up treasure in heaven. It's simply availability. Roman numeral 2, we saw that we need to look with an eternal outlook, that believers are not judged for sin. That judgment is past. If you've met Jesus as your Lord, you'll never meet him in judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is a judgment for service. It's called the Bema, Tabematos. We often refer to it as simply the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment of the just. It's not a judgment where God will drag up your past sins, but he will look very carefully at our service, why we did what we did, how we did what we did. And then we're in Roman numeral 3 right now, where we need to invest by living with an eternal outlook. And so we first saw that one aspect, and we're under point A in this outline, one aspect of the judgment of the just is that God will evaluate what we do for him. Now, there's other aspects. That's the first point. God will evaluate what we do for him. And certainly, this is not an exhaustive list, but if you just ponder the things that we're looking at right now, it's pretty comprehensive. We know that God will reward his people for the manner in which we treat other people, not just people in the fellowship, but also those outside of the fellowship. We saw, too, that we know God will reward his people for how we use our gifts in the church, that each of us have a spiritual gift. God expects us to find it, to use it. If you don't know what that is, it's important that you discover it and employ it. While we have common responsibilities, we can't hide behind, well, I don't have this gift. I don't have the gift of mercy, so I'm not called to be merciful. No, we're all called. I don't have the gift of service, so I'm not called to serve. No, we're all called to serve. I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I'm not called to share. No. With the 16 non-signed gifts, there's a common responsibility with each one. And then we know that God will reward his people for how we did our work. And we spent a whole session just on the theology of work. We spend a large portion of our life in work, earning a living or as a home worker or worker at home. And then we're on section 4 right now. We know that God will reward his people for how we use our money. And we've looked at two principal parables, Luke 12, the parable of the greedy man. And now we're looking at Luke chapter 16. And we're going to pick up, just so you're not walking into this cold, this is the parable of the unrighteous steward. Turn there for a moment to Luke 16. Let me just read the parable so we dust off our thinking with what Jesus had said. This is an important parable. It applies to all of us here this evening. You may be 10 years old, but you're born again. It applies to you. Now, if you're not saved, it doesn't apply to you. You've got a bigger issue you've got to reckon with. But if you met Christ, this applies to you. verse 1 of chapter 16. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager, or steward, was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management or your stewardship, depending on your translation and which year of the NASB you're using. For you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I will do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He was faithful in a very little thing, is faithful also in much. And he was unrighteous in a very little thing, is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So pick it up here just to give the flow of the passage. I filled in the first page for you by way of review. We covered this last time, 127. And again, when you think of the word steward, we think, well, the church wants my money, or it's the time for the annual pledge card. But we saw there's a much broader usage of the term steward in the New Testament. Stewardship speaks of God's time, not our time. We're the steward of it. God's spiritual gifts that he gave you, you're the steward of it. We saw the elders are called stewards of the church. They'll give an account for how they shepherd the people of God. And one aspect of stewardship, as we noted, was that of money. So this unrighteous steward, 127, was renegotiating the agreement for a significant lower amount, cutting the olive oil debt from 100 jugs of oil to 50. We read in verse 7 a moment ago, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, the NAS 2020 takes the Greek noun used here for this description of the amount of wheat and renders it as cores, while in previous editions in the NAS, as measures, as does the ESV, or as in the ISV, as containers, or in the GMB, as sacks. The word cores is a transliterated or a Romanized word, of which there are many words in our English Bible that are not interpreted but simply transliterated. So we talked a little bit about that, and we thought about the advantage of actually using the word cores, say, or measures over jugs, because it causes you to stop to think, well, what size of an amount are we speaking of? And so there's a lot of transliterated words instead of interpreting their meaning, like the word Lucifer. Most of us know that. The King James transliterates it. You'll only find it in the King James Bible. Most translations interpret it, the son of the morning star. And so both are correct. A lot of words in Hebrew are transliterated, like Bethel, Bet, house, El, God, the house of God, or manna. Even in the New Testament, words like apostle, that's a transliterated word. It just comes directly, the sounds from the original language into our language, or baptized, or even the word evangelist. All right? This simply means that the Bible translators did not try to come up with an English equivalent, but simply took the sounds similar to the pronunciation of the original. That they do this sometimes is not a complaint or criticism of the translator's efforts, but simply a reality, which can be very helpful in that it causes the reader to stop and pause and to ask as to the precise meaning of the word. The Greek word koros is from a Hebrew word representing the largest Hebrew dry measure of about 10 bushels. So we're talking about 1,000 bushels of wheat, if you remember, as this CJB Bible, that's not the Carl J. Brogy Bible, I see. Complete Jewish Bible translation, it's very good, but it's a paraphrase. Like it's a mix, it's not a formal equivalent, it's a dynamic equivalent, representing the yield of about 100 acres. Because a core of wheat costs about 30 denarii, and so the debt is about 3,000 denarii, being equivalent to about 10 years of salary for the average day laborer. The steward tells him to take your bill and write 80, being a 20% reduction equivalent to 600 denarii, or about 2 years of average pay. It's a lot of money. Once again, a very generous discount. And these are just the first two on his list as each one. He calls each one of his master's debtors. He gives an example with the first two. Each one has his old acknowledgement of debt. How much do you owe? Not that the guy didn't know. He did know. But for them to say it and then for him to say the difference, that had to be encouraging. Their debt was destroyed with a new legal written contracts placed in their hands with the debt load greatly reduced. The assumption here is that this steward, who could act legally on behalf of each one of his master's debtors, went through the list offering each debtor great reductions, expecting the favor to be returned when he needed help. He used his authority to deliberately rob his master so that he might gain the favor of the debtors, whose amount of debt he significantly reduced. This steward is using his present position to prepare him for the next stage of life when he would be without a job. So having completed his parable, the Lord Jesus now applies it to us with his application unfolding in verses 8 and 9. So that's where we left off, but that's an important context. All right, so we're in number 140. If you're new, this is note-taking and that there's some blanks to fill in for those who are taking it for credit through the Institute of Biblical Studies. 140, notice carefully what happens in verse 8 when his master finds out what he has been doing. Sadly, verse 8 has certainly been misunderstood, and it has caused a lot of consternation and confusion to many, and has been a source of attack by liberals. Let me read the verse again. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, please understand that his master is not praising or complimenting him for his dishonesty, but because he had acted shrewdly, and that the old contracts were made null and void, such that his master did not even have any legal recourse. This guy's a shrewd dude, we'd say. In this parable, Jesus is not complimenting the steward for unethical behavior, because he does not call him righteous, but an unrighteous steward. And that's important because the liberals love to attack the Bible and they just don't read it very carefully and they read it with an unregenerate mind. 143, the master did not benefit by the decisions that were made, but only this shrewd and crafty unrighteous steward, and that he made friends with each of his master's debtors by selling their accounts for less than they actually owed. He was shrewd in that he used his present position to prepare himself for the next stage of his life, knowing that he would soon be disgraced and out of a paying job. Therein lies his problem. Jesus never approves of unethical behavior any more than when he refers to himself as a thief and comparing his return to a thief in the night, as do, by the way, the apostles Peter and Paul. They do the same. So Jesus is not saying that he's dishonest or a crook or anything like that. He's just, of course, speaking about how he will come like a thief in the night for unbelievers. Paul said, of course, you, therefore, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. So that applies to the lost people. And there's a lot going on in the world, and it's just going over most people's heads. They don't have a clue as to the fact that God is setting the prophetic schedule for the return of his son. With that said, to those critics, 146 of the Bible, or those Christians who are confused, is very clear from the context that Jesus does not commend him because he had done wrongly towards his master, but because he had done wisely for himself. Therein lies the difference. Doesn't commend him for doing wrongly to his master, but he's done wisely for himself. He's thinking about me, myself, and I. Then Jesus compares this man's actions. That's what's in view, not just what he says, but what he does. Then Jesus commands this man's actions with us when he states, "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." So on the one hand, this man is an unrighteous steward for squandering the master of the estate's wealth. But on the other hand, he is shrewd in his ability to make new friends by the unethical acts of generosity that he showed them. My, that hasn't changed much, has it? It happens every year in our government. The sons of this age, of whom this unrighteous steward was one, are not the lost people of this world who live by unprincipled decisions that govern them in this life, while the sons of light or believers should be living in the light of God's truth. So the unrighteous steward was one of the sons of this age. These are lost people. They live in unprincipled ways. A lot of people are concerned about high levels of leadership in our government, if they haven't been compromised by other countries, including Ukraine and China and others, and therefore can't really act ethically. By contrast, we're the sons of light, and so we're to live in the light of God's truth. As in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says that we are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14, Luke has already used the same terminology in Luke 11, because it is light that should characterize believers as children of light. Right? That's how Paul describes us. We're children of light. He said, we don't walk in the darkness. We're not even to talk about some of the deeds of darkness that people are engaged in to entertain our sinful fallen nature. 151, Jesus's point is that shrewd dealings often done with evil intent are what depict unbelievers, when believers should be depicted by shrewd dealings in the truth. So they are shrewd in evil, with untruth, with error. We're to be shrewd in the truth. There is a lesson Jesus wants us to learn from the shrewdness lost people exhibit. God's people, as the sons of light, are to be as shrewd in their investment for the future as the sons of this age are in their business investments for the future. We're just talking about two different futures, aren't we? The long future and the immediate future. They only think of their TLO people, right? This life only people. With that said, Jesus is going to go on to teach us that their worldly wisdom is not very wise, because their shrewd behavior does not last very long, because it is in fact deeply flawed by ignoring eternity future. Paul, in that whole pericope on the judgment that we'll face, you know, of course, if you remember 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And we studied, we're exhorted to be careful how we build on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Why? Because our works will be evaluated someday. But contextually, he's speaking of pastors. In a broader sense, Romans 14:12 applies it to all believers, as does 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But contextually, he's asking pastors, what kind of building materials are you using in your shepherding of God's church? Are you using the wisdom of this world, or are you using the Word of God? And so the unbeliever has worldly wisdom. And we see all these churches, again this week, a major crash of a leader for wicked behavior. It just happens constantly. Beginning in verse 9, the Lord Jesus makes a threefold application to his parable, with his first application concerning matters of money. Money is pretty important. We saw that, right? Half of Christ's parables deal with the subject of money. Why? Because where your treasure is, that's where our hearts are. And I say to you, here's the application, I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. And speaking of the wealth of unrighteousness, or the older NAS translation, as some of the older translations render it, the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon is just a transliterated word from Greek writing to English, but people say, well, what does it mean? And so, but again, there's, I think, value in sometimes going with the transliterated word because it forces you to ask, what does it mean? Does it just mean money? Certainly not, but that's one aspect of it. The wealth of unrighteousness, or the mammon of unrighteousness, for the word wealth transliterates an Aramaic word, mammona, that comes right into Greek, that is used not simply for money, but for any kind of wealth or property that one possesses. So when we're talking about the mammon of unrighteousness, it's not simply what's in your checkbook. It's all that God has entrusted to you and to me as stewards. Jesus calls what we own as the wealth of unrighteousness, or as worldly wealth, or as unrighteous wealth, as in the LEB, the Lexham translation. That's a good translation of the Bible. It hasn't gained much popularity. One of my Greek profs was largely involved in that translation. So you could call it the wealth of unrighteousness, worldly wealth, unrighteous wealth, not because it was acquired by dishonest means, but because in one sense, all wealth in some way is tainted, right? Wealth is in some way tainted. The same wealth that passes through your hands for good may pass through another's for evil. The same bank that you place your funds in for safekeeping may loan your money to build a hospital or to build an abortion clinic. It's life. It's how it works. I'm not saying you shouldn't protest if you know Bank Z in town is loaning money to build a Planned Parenthood. You know, you might want to take your money out of Bank Z, but it's dirty money wherever you go. It's just... that's why he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness. It's all tainted in some respect. What is interesting is that Jesus speaks here of a time when it fails, meaning when your money and possessions, or the mammon of unrighteousness, as the 77 edition of the NAS renders it, will fail, which is another way of referring to your death, when it no longer can support you. The King James, trying to capture the aspect of death, translates this, when he fails. Though literally the Greek reads, when it fails. There's no masculine pronoun in any manuscript. The Greek text says, when it fails, but I know what they're doing, and it's a good thing. When he fails, because what's failing? The person's life. When you're dead, your money is, right? Your relationship with it is over. Again, you know, so sometimes different translations will maybe bring out different nuances. There's always a little bit of interpretation going on, and that's helpful. We're trying to understand what God is saying. So, though it literally the Greek reads, when it fails, for your money is useless at death. Jesus wants his disciples listening and all reading his instruction to make friends, down here using, as the NLT renders it, worldly resources, in the same way the steward used his in order to guarantee a welcoming reception into the homes of those he helped. Hey, Joe, remember I took 2 years of work off of your debt. And of course, we looked at, and if you were here last week, what kind of debtors that he was dealing with. No doubt very wealthy landowners, not to say that he couldn't have had some tenant farmers on the long list. But the first two examples that we have are obviously not your run-of-the-mill tenant farmer. We're talking about some super wealthy people. But Jesus often uses illustrations of great size, of hyperbole, to drive home a point so that we don't miss it. And so this guy, you know, hey, Joe, I cut your debt. usually I need a place to stay for the next month. Or I know you've got a company, maybe you could hire me. You know, he's made a lot of friends by the way he used his money. Now, it doesn't flesh out for us how that happened, but you can assess it yourself. Make friends down here using the wealth of unrighteousness so that when you die and enter up there into the eternal dwellings, there will be many to receive you or welcome you. Jesus wants you to have a welcoming committee above. So, when Jesus says they will receive you into the eternal dwellings, they will receive you. The they in this verse are those in heaven who have gone on before us, or we will meet after the rapture, which indirectly tells us our friends and loved ones will recognize us. Oh yeah, I know you because of the way you use that money. I'm in the kingdom today. So there are many, many verses in the scripture that we've looked at, like in our prophetic series on the rapture, that yes, we will recognize our loved ones, just like Lazarus was recognizable to the rich man, just like Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look, they lived centuries before. Moses lives about 1,400 years before Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's encouraging. Maybe we won't need name tags in heaven, you know, just instant recognition. Or, you know, we'll all be caught up. The assumption there is that we're going to meet one another in the air, that we'll know our loved ones. Many, many passages that infer or directly and teach it. Use wealth, 164, in the same way or with the same shrewdness this steward used it, for someday it will betray you. And so riches are said to be unrighteous, but they will not betray you if used wisely by investing in people who receive Jesus and are saved. Even though money will fail us when we die, those whom we have led to salvation will not die, and someday they will welcome us into the eternal dwellings, in contrast to this shrewd manager who only had friends in temporal places. Again, he's very short-sighted, as most people are, right? In the parable of the sower, in one soil, Jesus describes those who are enamored with the things of the world. It might be getting a grade on a test, getting into college. It might be how much money you have in the bank. The things of this world just envelop them. And because of that, they don't make receiving Jesus a priority. They think they have forever to pull it off, and they don't. I think of one young man I witnessed to in college, and I'd witnessed to him for over a year. And we'd gone back and forth, and, you know, but he was enamored with graduating at the top of his class, and he graduated number 3, but he didn't see the things that really mattered. Before he graduated, he told me, this Christianity stuff, I don't want anything to do with it. Now, if you asked him if he would have said a statement like that 4 years before, I guarantee he would not have. But that's what happens. The lights go out. We think that we can come to the Lord when we want to come to the Lord. And no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. You say, he's just a young man, what, 21 years of age? Doesn't matter. God's not a respecter of persons. What he looks at is the revelation that you've received and what you've been exposed to. And I always, when I witness to someone and they're not ready, I always put it back in their court. I just want them to know. I said, look, if what we're saying is true, this will be the single most important decision of your life. Because what you do with Jesus will determine what he'll do with you. And if you ignore him, you may come to the point where you'll have no interest in him. That's the point of one of the soils where the devil is given permission to snatch the seed that they may not believe and be saved. 165 or 166, right? Jesus contrasted the temporary nature of riches with the eternal value of saved lives. And so we learn from him that a foolish person lives only for the present and uses personal wealth only for the present, but a wise person invests in the future. As followers of Jesus, we should not hoard what we have to find security, though we have needs to be met. You still got to feed your family. You got to pay the bills. God doesn't dismiss that. Though we have needs to be met or simply pass it on to our heirs or inheritance. Is that a bad thing to do? That's a good thing to do. A righteous man leaves an inheritance. It's a nice thing to do for your children. Or consume it all on ourselves. Though God has given us all things to enjoy. So if God's given you something, if God gave it to you, you don't have to make apology for it. By the way, God puts people in all different kinds of stratospheres and socioeconomic levels, and because he needs people in every kind of neighborhood and every kind of business because we're ambassadors. It doesn't mean that we're better or less than someone else by what we own. It has nothing to do with it. And we'll see that so clearly when we get to heaven. And that's why the caution is given in 1 Timothy 6 of those who are wealthy. Oh, God put them in the arena that he put them to be generous, but also to reach other lost people for Christ. When I was the director of executive ministries in Dallas, we'd put on these dinners. They cost $150,000 a dinner. I mean, they were like, I didn't have the money for that. But usually you found one or two businessmen who wrote the checks. And who are they trying to reach? CEOs of major corporations. Great, they had the means to do that. And the guy who actually started that ministry was a gentleman by the name of Art DeMoss. With $15,000, he started, it was a ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. Art DeMoss started the Liberty Mutual Insurance Company with $15,000. His basic philosophy of life as a believer is, he said, I'll give the first hour of every day to God. I'll give the first day of every week to God. And I'll give the first dollar of every 10 to God. I thought that was interesting. And God blessed his business, and at his death, he was worth some $300 billion. I don't know what it's worth today. But it's obviously a huge corporation, Liberty Natural, National Insurance Company. And at his funeral, Dr. Bill Bright, Dr. James Kennedy, and Dr. Billy Graham. What a triplet to preach your funeral. And if you knew this guy, I met him just once. And when I was out at staff training in Fort Collins, Colorado, with Executive Ministries, he died of a heart attack while at the banquet, right there in front of everybody. Pretty dramatic way to go. But still, at his funeral, there's over 3,000 people who came there. And if you knew him, he was not a respecter of persons. He didn't care if you were the head of 7-Eleven or if you were a maid in the hotel. He saw people the way God saw them. And he led thousands of people to Christ in his lifetime. And at his funeral, Dr. Graham asked, how many of you had personally been won to Christ through his ministry? And I'm told, I wasn't at the funeral, over half the people stood. Personally won to Christ through his ministry. He was using his great wealth to further the kingdom. All right, we got on a side rabbit trail there. What number are we on? 168. By contrast, when we make friends down here by investing in people up there, by using our resources so people can be one to Jesus, then there will be many people in our welcoming committee on the other side of heaven to greet us. In Revelation 14:13, the Apostle John reminded the tribulation saints how our works follow us. We studied that, right? And we saw the use of the word saints is used in a plethora of ways. It's used of Old Testament believers. It's used of church saints. It's used of tribulation saints. It's used of millennial saints. So just because you see the word saint in Revelation 14 doesn't mean that the church is here for the great tribulation. But anyway, we studied how the tribulation saints, how our works follow us, and that is especially true when we invest in our local church and ministries that seek to win the lost and to strengthen the saved. And ideally, that should be a local church. That's what the local church is about. And sadly, the parachurch, because of the failure of the local church, has usurped that place. But it's to be, God's heartbeat has never been for the parachurch. Parachurch ministries come and go. I met with someone, Vince and I, on a national team of a major Christian organization this week, and they're doing a nosedive. They're going downhill. And I reminded him that according to Dr. John Hanna, who's probably considered the foremost church historian who's alive, the average lifespan of a parachurch organization is about 60 years. But the local assembly is one to guard itself because people come in from the outside who want to sidetrack them. And then Paul reminds us also in Acts 20, they're to guard themselves from the inside. People from the inside who want to draw away disciples. And so our works will follow us. For this reason, the Apostle Paul could tell the church meeting in Philippi. He wrote these words in Philippians 4. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. In verse 15, the apostle commends them for lifting a burden because from the very outset of his ministry to them, they shared with him in the matter of giving so that his ministry could be sustained and he could plant a new church. That was from the outset. We learn from Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, when Lydia came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, that she immediately insisted that Paul and his friends accept her hospitality, Acts 16:15. And not to forget the Philippian jailer being newly saved, who cared for Paul and Silas with food. Brought them to their home, heard the gospel, got saved, fed them. And I often think of that jailer, how that jailer, who under his authority had the wounds inflicted, he washed their wounds. Can you see him going over Paul and Silas's back? Ooh, that hurts! I'm sorry, it's my fault. However, the example the Apostle Paul chose to highlight with the Philippians was their sharing in his ministry, sharing with him in his missionary endeavors, because after he left them while in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. It was one thing to meet his needs while he was with them. It was quite another thing for them to send money more than once over a sustained period of time after he had left them to preach the gospel while in Thessalonica. What a great church. What a great church they proved themselves to be, an exceptionally generous people, considering they were not a rich and wealthy church like the Laodiceans that you read of in Revelation 3. Because we learn that they were poor. They're included in the list in 2 Corinthians 8. Let me read those verses. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation. That's the word, by the way, koinonia, fellowship, but it's in terms of fellowship of money and giving, participation in the support of the saints. And this is not what we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So Paul rejoiced to the Corinthians over the churches of Macedonia, which would include believers from Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. We studied that if you were here on the series that I did on Acts. As these saints gave joyfully, how? Out of their deep poverty, so that Paul could preach in Corinth. These believers were both poor, and of course, they were persecuted. The churches in that whole region suffered greatly. The Thessalonians, if you remember, questioned, did we misunderstand Paul? Are we in the tribulation? We're really getting beaten up. Maybe we're in the day of the Lord. And he assures them they are not, as bad as it was. It's bad in some parts of the world. I've been asking you to pray for India, and we have 50 applications. I'm almost through all of them. When the elders meet, we'll review them of people in India. Again, you reach India, Pakistan, and China, you've reached 4 billion people. That's half the world. But northern India, they're just being beaten to death. Hamas style of torture. God's people. When the Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth, he did not want his motives for serving to be misunderstood as the people were saved. And so what does he tell us? 2 Corinthians 11:8, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. His ministry was financed from poor believers in Macedonia like the Philippians. And that's why we're cautious in this church. Let me just say parenthetically. Well, we don't do like Christian concerts and we charge people to come or this and that to come. We're very careful. A lot of the things that we do are just purely for free. Why? Because we don't want the unbelievers to think we're after their money. We're after their soul. We want them to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry was financed from poor believers in Macedonia like the Philippians, which he saw a kind of robbery because they were so poor, and yet they wanted to give, and God blessed them for it. And so he quickly adds, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. In this day of a fledgling economy, broken investments, and massive debts, the best financial investment a believer can make is in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. The most important thing to Paul was not the gift itself, but it was the spiritual reward they would receive because of their financial investments in his ministry. It is when we get to heaven that we will fully understand the Lord's instructions to his people to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. 183, the Apostle Paul understood about giving in a way that many of us today cannot appreciate unless we stop and think about the context in which this letter was written. I've preached through every verse in Philippians. It's online if that would be of help to you. As you read this letter, you will remember that he is imprisoned and they sent a gift of money to help him while in prison. But he barely mentions a word about their gifts. It would be like we as a church having sacrificially given to some mission endeavor, like this poor church did, and when we finally receive word back in a lengthy letter which goes on and on about how we as a church might better serve the Lord, then at the end of the letter, with a kind of, by the way, the gift is mentioned. And when it is mentioned, more time is spent on how little the gift was really needed than on Thanksgiving itself. How would that make you feel? Well, it should not make you feel bad at all if you are giving to the Lord and if you understand the ultimate reward is that God gives back. And that's what Jesus is teaching in Luke 16. All your money and riches fails you the moment you die or when Jesus returns. Or I could say a total economic crash we could have had, right? Reminding us that the power we have as God's stewards to use the money entrusted to us for the kingdom is now and not when we are dead. You know, we're in South Africa and we're dealing in a very, very poor region. And some of our teenagers will be going to that area. And I remember sleeping on a dirt floor with a tin roof that you could see the holes in the roof, and unfortunately it rained that night, and I woke up wet, and then the dear woman who had to walk about 300 yards to get water to fill up a basin like this, and I don't know how many trips she made, because I don't think she could have carried one of those big tubs, and that was the bathtub. And so we're in this village, and I said, what is that child doing over there? Well, he's eating our dog's dog food. Really? He said, it's that bad here. I said, well, do you people tithe? Most of them are unemployed. Well, they're eating, right? Yeah, well, they grow their own food. Well, if they have 10 ears of corn, give one ear. Tithe the corn or whatever it might be. The principle still applies whether we're rich or poor, and God can meet us in that poverty. What number? 189. Unless anyone misunderstand the parable, Jesus is not saying that spending your money for God buys you a place in heaven. For we are deemed sons of light by God's amazing grace. But that is not a guarantee that we've invested wisely. If our perspective is pure, because of the grace we've been shown, right, the grace of God that brings us salvation, Titus 2, when we get to heaven, because we love souls as Christ does, we will want to hear someone say, thank you for investing in people like me. That's the point. Jesus' first application concerns matters of money, and now in verse 10, his second application concerns matters of management. The Lord not only tells us in verse 9 that we can send our treasure on ahead, but he also teaches us in verse 10 that the measure as to how much God will entrust to us is measured by what we do with our riches. By the way, that's the reason some people are wealthy, because they manage it well. Why would God want to entrust great wealth to someone who flushes it down the toilet, so to speak, by the way they use it? He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. You will notice Jesus moves from the future to the present, helping us to see that there is a relationship of our management to our entrustment. Please note that contextually, the very little thing is your financial matters, and the much is your spiritual matters. And so Jesus is saying, if God cannot trust you with financial matters, then he cannot trust you with spiritual riches. There's a correlation in Scripture. A Christian or a son of light who is careless or unprincipled in the way he supports or neglects the Lord's work with his money will be equally careless in eternal matters, because your heart follows your money. Therefore, he says, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? The true riches that Jesus mentions are not what you have in the bank, but your true riches concern the treasure you have laid up in heaven. And so he says, if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? I know some translations render this the use of another man's or someone else's property or what belongs to someone else, but those words are added to smooth out the English reading. But the ESV and the NASB in this situation render it literally, that which is another's, that's all it says, which I think is helpful here because there is a double entendre, as here is in the immediate context, God is in view as he alone can give us true riches. Each man's praise in the end comes from God, right? 1 Corinthians 4. God owns it all. And if we've not been faithful with the resources that he has entrusted to us, then who will give you that which is your own? You see, when we use what is his wisely, he rewards us in heaven above, not to mention the authority and the fruitfulness he gives as we serve him down here. Again, you know, the connection is indisputable. And sometimes we just blow off money like it's no big deal, but it's actually infiltrating every area of our life. The monetary treasures God has given to us down here, be they small or big, are allotted to us as stewards. And to the extent that we are faithful down here is indexed to that which we will be entrusted up there in heaven. We'll look at that a little bit more further in this section, in this handout. In verse 13, beyond the applications concerning matters of money and matters of management, now Jesus speaks about matters of masters, right? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So it comes down to a question of masters, as with the unrighteous steward who modeled the opposite. And the Pharisees, whom 16:14 says, were lovers of money, right? We didn't read that. Now, the Pharisees, they're listening in, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Interesting. And the rich man, who follows? Verse 19, look at your text, 19 through 31. The rich man who's enamored with his wealth, so much so he's in hell. Not because he's rich, but because he's an unbeliever. So the context and the flow here is really powerful, I think. And the rich man who follows, who served his riches and in turn lost his soul. We are learning that God will reward his people for how we treat people, for how we do our work, for how we use our spiritual gifts, and how we use our money. All right. Our deacons are coming now as we go to the Lord at his table. If you're new here, I am often asked, how often do we celebrate the Lord's table? Once a month, and we alternate it between Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, so that those who sometimes have to work every other weekend, some of our Marines, Navy personnel, anyone who wants to come can participate. And by the way, whenever we have the Lord's table, you should do everything in your power to come and to bring your children, because this is an ordinance that God commands us to participate in. He says, as often as you do this. He didn't say once a week or once a month or once a quarter. So there's some discretion, but as often as you do this, we do it in his memory. And so we hold in our hands tonight the bread as our men come forward. And as you receive the bread, examine yourself, the Apostle Paul tells us. You don't want to participate in the table of the Lord in an unworthy fashion. An unworthy fashion is when you have compromise in your heart. Now, if you're lost, and you've never received Jesus, and you're participating in the Lord's Supper, and you know what it means to be a Christian, you're like, you're playing Russian roulette with your soul. But if you're saved, and there's unconfessed sin in your heart, and that's the direction of the text in 1 Corinthians 11, when he talks about those participating in an unworthy fashion. The old English, because it had a different nuance in the 1700, led some to believe, well, this is in reference to damnation, the lost, but it's actually in reference to divine discipline, as the New King James and all the newer translations express so clearly. In other words, when we hold in our hands the elements that picture the very thing that God used to redeem us, the body and blood of Christ, and we harbor sin, either vertically with the Lord or horizontally with each other, then we're inviting God's discipline. But he said if a man examines himself properly, there would be no need for discipline. So hold the bread, examine your heart, let the Lord examine it, and then we'll eat it together as a symbol of our unity. Father, thank you for the body of Christ that became the object of wrath, that he didn't die for some or most, but all of our sin, bore all of its judgment. We're so grateful for that. We acknowledge that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're to live for your glory alone. And so with King David, we ask you to examine our hearts to see if there be any hurtful way in us that we might walk in the everlasting way. In Jesus' name, amen.